Would you pray with me? You are great and mighty, God. Great and mighty. And as we sang, we look all around and we can see your glories. Last night, we sat in the midst of a powerful storm and were reminded of your greatness and your might. But there is nothing that compares to the greatness that was displayed on the cross. When we come to know even our own sinfulness and what your word says about what we deserve for that, we cannot bear the burden of the thought of what that would mean for one of us, for our own sin, let alone for the sins of your people being laid out upon Christ Jesus on the cross, where he is shedding his blood, which is sufficient to take away the sins of the world, precisely because it absorbs all of the consequences that the world deserves for sin. That is greatness. That is greatness. And yet, when we look in your word and we see how Christ presents himself, while he has chosen according to your purposes to fulfill all righteousness, has chosen to introduce himself on the stage of this world in the most humble of ways. We pray that greatness and humility and sufficiency would be recognized by us as we open your word. Open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off. This is a wonderful passage that Matthew puts before our eyes. John the Baptist, here's the context. John the Baptist has already begun his ministry. You remember from last time, he was the one who God sent to prepare the way for Christ. He was the forerunner that God set to call people to repentance so that when Christ steps on the scene, people will be ready for his arrival. And so his ministry is going. It's going strong. People from all over the region are flocking to hear John's preaching and to experience his baptism, which is described as a baptism of repentance. And we talked about the nature of repentance last time, how repentance is not just feeling sorry about things, or it's not just, you know, doing good things or anything like that. Repentance is this change of heart that God works in our lives, a change of mind, where we acknowledge our sin and we turn from it and we turn to God. So there's this turning activity, this turning action that God works in us, and that's what biblical repentance is. And of course, it bears fruit. It shows evidence in the new life that we live after that repentance and during that repentance. So people are turning from their sin, and thereby the way is being prepared for Jesus and his ministry, which is about to launch. In fact, in our text today, that's what we see. We see the ministry of Jesus launching. This is the scene that gets that underway. So in this scene, Jesus steps on the field, and hardly a person knows who he is at this point. Nobody seems to know. Nobody really knows what he's capable of. No one knows the extent of what he has come to accomplish. He has no disciples who are following him yet. He has not called any of them to follow him. And yet, John will recognize him. We don't see it so much in this picture that Matthew presents, but in other pictures in the New Testament, we see that John, in fact, recognizes him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the entire world. Well, let's see what happens from Matthew's perspective, though. We're going to pick up right where we left off and start in verse 13. This is God's word, so tune your minds. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God's word. This is an amazing scene. One of the reasons that this scene is so amazing is we see the entire Godhead, the entire Trinity presented to us in this passage. We have, of course, God the Son of God, who comes and takes on our humanity. So we have this God-man figure, Jesus Christ, who comes, and we see him in the scene. He's the one who comes to John. But then we see the Spirit of God as well, descending on him like a dove, whatever that means, as a dove. Now, Luke's gospel says there's some sort of bodily something that's involved with that. Whether or not that means he looked like a dove in this scene or something like that, we don't really know. Or maybe it was just that he descended in some sort of dove-like characteristic. But in any case, the Spirit of God is present. And then we hear the voice of God the Father. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have the entire Trinity showing up in this particular scene. Now, there's several ways that we can approach this text. There's a lot of difficulties in this text. Some of them we won't have time for today. But what I want to do today is I want to consider it in terms of the interactions we see. Two interactions in particular that I think we can learn from. So the first one is this: the interaction between John and Jesus. Now, the thing that characterizes the interaction between John and Jesus here is humility. Now, usually the humility of John is what's noticed from this text, but I don't want you to miss the humility of Jesus that's on display here. This story marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and I don't think it's insignificant that the first public display that we have here, the first public act taken by Jesus, is an act in which he humbles himself before the onlookers. He comes to receive John's baptism. He comes to receive it even though he has never sinned, even though he has never done anything that violates God's law, and he would never do anything that violates God's law, and therefore there was no need for him himself personally to repent. Nevertheless, he comes and he humbles himself to receive John's baptism. That is humility. That's humility. Now, we've already seen him humbly enter into our situation through the incarnation. That act was an act of humbling himself, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. That's the way he describes it. He humbles himself and becomes a man, becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians 2. We've seen the humble ways that he's entered into our situation. He could have come as this grand king or with all this pomp and all that, but he doesn't. Instead, he comes in a very humble manner in Bethlehem, in this really just remote place where nobody would recognize him, where there wasn't even room for him in the city, and so on. So the situation, the circumstances and hardship of his birth and what little we know of his childhood testify to this humility as well. And now, in continuity with that picture, Jesus, and what we know in continuity with the picture of what we know is coming, where Jesus will, in fact, come to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many, and this bloody hill on Calvary that's coming in the chapters ahead, we can see that humility. And in continuity with that, Jesus again enters into our humbling experience. He humbles himself before John, a godly man to be sure, but still just a man, by the way, right? And whose life was dedicated to preparing the way for Jesus. And since John has been setting the stage for Jesus, when we read this story for the first time, we can't help but be struck by thinking, well, it doesn't quite seem right. Why would Jesus come to John to be baptized? Shouldn't John be coming to Jesus to be baptized? It just seems odd. And the peculiarity of the moment is not lost on John either, which is why he tries to resist Jesus at first. We can understand his feeling. We can imagine what John must be thinking. I'm preaching about you, Jesus. I've been preparing your way, right? I'm preaching a baptism of repentance that people need to experience so that they can be ready for you. They come to me for this baptism. I can't baptize you. Why are you coming to me? You're the Messiah. You're the sinless Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the entire world. You come to take away my sins. You should be baptizing me. He's already said in Matthew, I'm not even worthy to carry this man's sandals. And yet Jesus comes, and John is every bit as surprised as we are. This is a humble response from John, no doubt, as others have pointed out. But let's not miss that it's precipitated by Jesus' own humility here. And when John counters Jesus, Jesus is not deterred from his original course of action. He is resolved to be baptized by John. Our Lord was humble, and he calls us to walk that same path of humility, each of us to walk that path of humility. The world woos us at every direction, at every turning point on each path, to a path characterized by arrogance and self-sufficiency and selfish glory. And the Lord Jesus here reminds us that his followers are supposed to walk this path of humility. of humility. He's shown us the importance of humility. It was a key ingredient to his obedience on our behalf. And he says to his followers, and anyone who would follow him must humble themselves, must serve as he himself modeled, and so on. Young people, in our schools and in your teams and in your circles of influence, in those paths that you find yourself running in, it's not uncommon for some of the most popular people in those settings at your age, in your schools and so on, to be some of the most arrogant people of the bunch, right? It's not uncommon for there to be boys who are maybe talented and yet very arrogant in their own talents and in their own abilities and very mean-spirited. It's not uncommon for young girls to be perhaps very beautiful and yet very arrogant and seemingly looking down on those who are around them, those who are outside of their circle of influence. This is perhaps more of the norm than it is not. And yet, you may be thinking in the midst of that, that the only way that you can be successful, the only way that you can be something is to follow their path, to be like those people. But Jesus sets before us another option. It's a better way. Jesus shows us that the path to glory is a way of humility. And though the world says that to be successful, you must be proud and you must be self-confident and you must be full of yourself and assertive in all things, Jesus shows us that the true path to glory is a path, the way of humility. Don't ever forget that. In this life, we are tempted at every step along the way to assert ourselves with sinful pride in order to get what we want. But the Lord has said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You hear that? The poor in spirit are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is according to the Lord himself. It's not the proud who are exalted in the end. No, they have their glory right now. What you see, that's their glory right now. But it's fleeting. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. That's why they keep wanting more and more, and it always seems like it's never enough. You've experienced this. Young people, old people, you've experienced this. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about when he says that famous line, "Vanity, vanity, vanity." That was the old King James Version. Right? But the word there in Hebrew, it's hevel. It means breath, vapor. And so some of the other translations say meaningless, 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 or something like that. The point is, this man who wrote this, Solomon, he has everything. He's the king. He has all the wealth. He has all the women. He has all the parties. He has everything that you keep thinking if you would just have, you would be happy. And he wasn't happy. He wasn't satisfied. And he looks at it all and he says, it's meaningless. It's like breath. It's there. Now, I know it's hard for you to understand because you're in Texas and there's like no such thing as cold air here, evidently. But in Chicago, it's cold all the time, okay? And so it's you know, you step outside. If you've ever been in cold air somewhere else besides Texas, and you breathe and you just see that mist, that vapor, and then it's gone. That's what Solomon's saying. All those pursuits, they don't last. They're like breath. They're there and then they're gone. It's frustrating. You try to grab it and it's gone. You're not going to find satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, apart from Christ. That's why you feel that angst in your soul. That's why you feel it until you come to Christ. No, they have their glory. Now, it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, because the Bible teaches us that the proud will be in time abased. The Bible doesn't say that pride comes before a fall. It says that pride goes before destruction in Proverbs 16, verse 18. But those who are lowly of heart, the Lord will exalt in time. As the Lord calls each of us, and I do mean each of us, into certain ministries, it is going to be the case that he will call us to this way of humility. The Lord does not want us to be arrogant servants. I'm not talking about some of us. I'm talking about all of us here, right? Not just those who God might call to be foreign missionaries or those who God might call to be campus ministers or to serve in a church or church planners or staffers or something like that. No, all of us, because all of us, every single one of us Christians, God has called to be ministers in the sense that he has called us to certain ministry. Every day there is ministry that God wants you to do, and arrogant followers do not do that work well. In fact, arrogant followers is a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Jesus humbled himself to do the work of his Father, so what grounds do we have to boast? What grounds do we have to say, well, I'm too good to be humble? Jesus humbled himself, right? This is God who came in flesh. That itself was an act of humbling himself, an act of humiliation. He did that for you. So what grounds do we have to think that this would be different for us? that we don't have to humble ourselves. We do. We do. Now look again at Jesus' response to John in verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, this is a really important verse because it's in this verse that we finally get in the mix here why Jesus desires to be baptized by John. It is often said that Jesus was baptized for us, meaning for our benefit, not his. And I think this is true in some sense, but what does that mean, right? What does it mean that Christ was baptized for us? What does it mean? Does it mean that he was an example for us in some sense? Well, yes, but that doesn't go far enough. That's not far enough, and that itself can be misleading. Jesus never sinned, and therefore he never had sin to repent of. And throughout the Gospels, what we find is Jesus in his ministry going around and saying, "I forgive you." Right? "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven," something that only God himself can do. And never once does he intimate, or does anyone intimate, that he had sin that needed to be forgiven. He will pray for the forgiveness of others, even when they persecute him. Remember, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He prays for them as they beat him senseless. That's what the picture we have. He will pray for the forgiveness of your sins. He will forgive the sins of sinners by his divine power. But he never asks for forgiveness himself. He is perfect. So clearly, he's doing something else here. And that's what we get out of verse 15. He says, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, when he says, "Let it be so for now," he is in effect acknowledging that John is right in some sense, that his logic is valid in some sense. But Jesus hasn't come to confess his sin and repent. So yeah, it makes sense that John would be like, "Wait a second, this doesn't seem right." But instead, he's come to fulfill all righteousness. We've seen Jesus in this book already, that he has fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. We've seen how Jesus has fulfilled typologies and how Jesus has fulfilled all these biblical themes that we've encountered so far. But now he comes, it says, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's an enormous amount of literature that's written on that one phrase, and we don't have time to really parse out all the different suggestions and thoughts that could be made on that point. Suffice it to say that it's not implying that Jesus was at this point somehow unrighteous. That's not what it means. It's not what it's saying. The word here, to fulfill, can also mean to bring to completion or to fill to the full. So one common suggestion is that Jesus is expressing that he wishes to fulfill or complete all the righteous moral demands of his Father's will. So to fulfill all righteousness would mean to complete everything that is part of a relationship of obedience to God. So that's probably one of the things that's going on here. But notice his words. He doesn't just say, "This is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness." The text says, he says, "This is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Us who? Well, at the very least, it's us, John, and Jesus. So Jesus is affirming and reassuring at the same time John that this act of baptism, when Jesus is baptized by John, is in fact God's will. It's part of that righteousness. He is affirming that both John and Jesus are fulfilling God's will, that righteousness, by going through with this baptism. And that, friends, is why it is fitting. Now we may wonder, well, why though is this God's will? And the text doesn't really comment, so we can only speculate in light of what we have elsewhere in Scripture. We can't really answer that with authority, but I think we have some suggestions elsewhere that point us in certain directions. I don't think it was merely because Christians would later be baptized with the baptism of a different sort, that it took on a significance after Christ's death and resurrection, and so they needed Jesus to model it for them. That's certainly part of it, but that can't be the extent of it. I think it's first and foremost simply about the way God had ordained for Jesus to be introduced to Israel, an introduction in which the whole Trinity would play a part, an introduction that would be characterized by humility, which God at every point along the way seems to be stressing in the life of Jesus. He comes meek and lowly, doesn't he? But I also think in doing so, Jesus identifies with and endorses John's ministry, affirming that it was divinely ordained and that his message was indeed one that needed to be heeded. Because remember, we saw last time there were these other religious leaders who came with skepticism about John. And so this act where the Messiah, the Christ, comes to John is a way of endorsing John. It links the ministry of these two men. By being baptized, it was as if Jesus was saying, John, I want you to baptize me because that will show that your message was in fact true, that your ministry was in fact valid. It was linked to me, the true Messiah, with your ministry, which will also pronounce the coming of the Messiah. And it will link my ministry towards yours, which when he starts to preach, Jesus, he preaches the same message that John preaches. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is here. So there's definitely a linking between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. So that is one thing I think his baptism does to fulfill all righteousness. But it also serves to relieve John's doubts. We know from John chapter 1, verse 31, that John himself had been unsure as to the identity of the Messiah up until this time. And in fact, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that John had doubts later on as well. Jesus did not turn out to be the kind of Messiah that most of the Jews expected. He didn't come to conquer Rome and to deliver the people from their physical bondage and all this. And so there was even a time where John the Baptist, sitting from his prison cell, sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we were expecting, or should we expect another?" But this baptism was one of the precious ways that Jesus, just a gift that Jesus gives to John to assure him, yes, I am the one. You remember when you baptized me at the Jordan? Remember what you were preaching and how that pointed to me? Remember when the heavens were opened up? It's reassuring him. It's also a sign that Christ is, in fact, the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He is publicly showing and claiming that he is the Messiah who comes to take away the sins of the entire world, which is what John says when Jesus approaches him for baptism. And that is why he enters into this baptism of repentance, even though he's sinless. For he is the Messiah who came to eradicate our sin and sins in his people's lives. The baptism also serves, and this is clear from verses 16 and 17, to show that God has anointed and appointed and equipped Christ for ministry. The baptism is a sign of God's approval on Jesus Christ, a sign that God has chosen Jesus to be the Messiah for his people. So I think all of these things are probably part of it. But here's another beautiful thing that I think this picture helps some of us with as well. Have you ever wondered, like, whether or not your repentance is real repentance? You ever just struggled with that? Because, you know, you experience the same struggle that Paul talks about where I know what I should be doing, but I'm not doing it, and I keep trying to resolve to do it, and then I fall back into it, and you kind of go through these cycles, and you catch yourself thinking, man, have I ever really repented? I mean, have I really, truly had a biblical moment of repentance? Maybe you're like me, and you've sat up nights and thought, how could I ever really repent enough to truly be worthy of Jesus? How could I ever give a sufficient response to his lordship? How could I ever be sorry enough for my sin, especially when I keep sinning? And to make matters worse, even my best repentance, my fullest acts of surrender, are far cry from what Jesus is worthy of, what he deserves from me. I've been troubled by thoughts like that in the past, that God could never possibly look at me and say, your repentance is perfect, you are sorry enough for your sin, you have given due weight to my glory. These were troubling thoughts to me, thoughts that have kept me up. But then I ran into an explanation years ago by N.T. Wright, and I saw it later again echoed in some writings of J.D. Greer. And here's what it pointed to. Maybe the us here included me, in some sense. This is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe Jesus' baptism was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, which includes my righteousness that he is giving to his people through faith. His righteousness could not have been fuller than it already was. Mine certainly could. And so perhaps this event is part of his work to fulfill my righteousness. You see, Jesus was identifying with sinners through this baptism of repentance, like me, sinners like me in this act, just like he would do for me and you on the cross. This is how Greer puts it. He was undergoing a baptism of repentance in my place, repenting in a way that could be truly called righteousness, so that his death could be a perfect substitute for mine. He lived the life that I should have lived, all of it. He did everything perfectly in my place. So the good news for me is that I don't have to repent perfectly because he did, and he did so perfectly for me. As the Puritans used to say, even our tears of repentance must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. This does not negate that when we come to Christ, there must be recognition of and submission towards his lordship. It simply takes off of us the weight of feeling like we have to repent perfectly in order to earn his approval. Jesus earned it. Jesus earned it. Believe that and submit to it. Like the Anglican pastor Augustus Montague Toplady must have sensed in 1763 when he wrote, "Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's what Christians do, right? They know even their best righteousness is going to come short, but they hide themselves in the work of Christ because that didn't come short. And so that's what's happening here, it seems to me. This is one of those things that's so special about salvation in Christ, the only salvation that exists. He has accomplished it all. He lived the life we should have lived, every aspect of that life. He died the death that we deserve to die, and the righteousness of his people is perfect because it is a gift righteousness. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So you imagine all the guilt and all the sin in your life being put on Jesus, and that's why he hung and died on the cross, to take the punishment for that. And all of this perfect life of righteousness, where he filled all righteousness, being given to you like a cloak that you wear before God, so that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he loves you for that, because Christ was perfect in his righteousness. It is none other than Christ's own righteousness given to us by grace through faith. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior, right? Okay, so those are some of the things we can pick up. I'm going to come back to that thought, because that's just too powerful to leave for now. But there's another interaction here, right? It's not just the interaction of Jesus and John, but the interaction of the Godhead, the interaction of the Trinity. It's common today for people to suggest that what we just read in Matthew was maybe a bit more private than has sometimes been represented in churches. And the reason they usually say that is because this open heavens language is very common when visions are occurring in the scriptures and in Jewish literature. But Matthew does seem to be presenting a public event here, and Luke goes as far as to say that the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form in some sense, as a dove. And I suppose it's possible that only Jesus saw this, but the Father's voice when he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," was clearly not just for Jesus' benefit, but for the onlookers to hear as well. It's an awesome thing, my friends, to remember that the humanity of Christ, right? God the Son took on our full humanity, and that the humanity of Christ meant that he was dependent on the Holy Spirit for his ministry. He was filled, like John, above measure with the Holy Spirit. He was sinless, unlike John, but he was still dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he ministered. And the very sending of the Spirit in a visible form, in a tangible form, reminds us that the Lord Jesus, reminds us that the prophet and head of his church, before he gave spiritual gifts to us, he himself was equipped by his heavenly Father for the ministry that he had. Before he served as God's representative for his people, he himself was equipped by God the Father for that purpose. Was he equipped as the Spirit was sent down visibly here? No, probably not. I mean, he was already equipped. He was sinless after all. But the descending of the Spirit here in this visible sign is a symbol of the fact that God himself equipped Jesus. What a great encouragement this must have been for Jesus and even John, later in the midst of the trials of their ministries, to be able to look back and remember the day when the heavens were opened up, to remember the words of Hebrews 12 that said that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Our Lord endured what he did for you because of the joy set before him. Because, and this is what he's getting a glimpse of here, right? When the heavens open up, it's these types of things, this prospect of glory that gave him the perseverance by the Holy Spirit to press on for our sakes. It also reminds us of his constant dependence on the Holy Spirit. If the Lord Jesus himself had to be dependent on the Holy Spirit as he worked on our behalf for our salvation, then how much more ought we to be dependent on the Holy Spirit as his people? I mean, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means at least this. We never, ever think that either in our own sanctification, this process where we're made more and more into the people that God wants us to be, or in the work of God that God has given us to do, that we have in and of ourselves the resources that we need in order to accomplish that in our own strength, in order to minister in our own strength, in order to serve in accordance with his will. We do not have those resources. We need the Holy Spirit. Do you know that every single act of real ministry, I don't mean like the stuff that happens that's called ministry necessarily, but every single act of real ministry is beyond our resources. It's beyond our resources. Do you know that you have not even begun to minister to one another until you minister beyond your own personal capabilities, beyond your own talents, beyond your own personalities? And even you don't even minister in a strict accord to your own character. We minister in the character that God himself has renovated when he's come into our lives, when he's given us the Holy Spirit as his people, right? But ultimately, that ministry is heavenly. What in the world can we do to raise men or women to life who are dead in their transgressions and sins? Nothing apart from God. What in the world can we do to bind up the wounded of this world? Nothing apart from God and his gospel proclaimed in the power of his Spirit. That's the only thing that can do those things. But God, the Holy Spirit, can. And as we minister, we must minister dependent upon him because he alone is what's needed. Not us. This is why it's so wrong for us to think that with just a little more enthusiasm or with just a little more positive thinking or with just a little bit more money or something like that, we can just do anything. Oh, no. We must be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And though in these next weeks and months and years we're going to do our best and give all of ourselves for the glory of God and his causes of building up the kingdom on this world, none of it will matter. None of it unless God himself determines to bring revival. Will you pray that he will do that? Will you pray that he'll do it among us? We pray that he'll do it in our state and in our country and in this world. Will you pray for that because you know you need him to do it? Will you be dependent? Jesus was dependent, even in his ministry. Will you be dependent? Or are you just going to rely on your own strength? It's not going to get you very far. And then finally, we see in verse 17, not only the Father's spiritual provision for the Son through the Spirit, but the Father's identification of the Son. God tells us who Jesus is in this passage. He tells us from heaven what heaven thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we see what the Heavenly Father's opinion is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For 2,000 years, for two millennia, for centuries, we have been waiting for the unveiling of the one who would come to deliver his people. Millennia had been waiting, and now it's being fulfilled, right? Now it's happening in the pages of this text. The one who would build a city without foundations has finally come. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, and in Isaiah chapter 42, we are told that the one who would come, who would build this city, the Father would say of him, "This is my Son. Today I have begotten you." The heavens opened at the baptism of Jesus, and the Father's voice was heard from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." And those are the passages that they're thinking of. The day has finally arrived. He is here. He is here. What an amazing account. We have many parents in this room, no doubt, and you know what it is to watch your child despised. It hurts, right? And any parent in this room knows what it is like to love a child with all that you've got and love your child with all of your heart, even if he or she is rejected by his or her contemporaries. And every time we see the Lord Jesus despised by men, we ought to remember what the Father has said about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The affections of the Father are poured out on the Son. The Son is, as Paul said to the Colossians, the Son of His love, the Son of God's love. We will never know the bottom of how much the Father loves the Son. But my friends, let me say this too. If you are in Christ, if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, if you've turn from your sins and trusted in this Jesus and Him alone to save you from your sins and give you forgiveness and right standing with God, then the Heavenly Father delights in you as He delights in His Son. Do you hear that? Like, this is a glitch, I think, in some of your minds. It's not hard for you to understand that God the Father loves the Son. But you just don't think He loves you like that. Listen, if you are in Christ, He loves you like that. He loves you like that, right? Isn't this the beauty of the gospel? For you have become brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've been joined by Him, you have been forgiven. All of that that separated you from God has been removed. You've been clothed with the Son's righteousness, and the Father delights in you as He delights in His Son. And it is one of the hardest things, I think, for some Christians to take in and to grasp the nature of this true and lasting adoption. But the Father delights in all of His children like that. I saw a wonderful video of this. Phil Patterson, I don't know where he is, but he posted a video this morning, and I put it on our Facebook page for the church, so you can check it out there. It was just a great picture of this. In this video, it was a scene where it was just a big white room, and there were all these people lined up, presumably after they had died, and there was these two men sitting in front of this meter, and on the one side of the meter it said good, and on the other side it said bad, and there was this little arrow, right? And so these people would come up with these files, which were the files of their lives. And the first person comes up, and there's all these red sheets. And the man takes the file, and he looks at it, and he's like, oh, wow, there's a lot here. And the person says, yeah, but there was some good stuff too. And he says, okay, well, let's step on the scale. And so that person that brought the file originally, they step on the scale, and you look at that little gauge, and all of a sudden the arrow starts going towards the good side and kind of going back and forth, and then bam, back to the bad side. And it says, not good enough. And they say, right this way, sir. And they lead him over here. Then another person comes up, and their file's a little thinner. There's a little bit less red. And this lady says, look, I've done more good than I've done bad. I've done a lot of good things, so surely that's enough to take care of the bad stuff that I've done. I was a better person than most. I said, okay, well, step on the scale, and you see the same thing. It kind of goes to the good. Bam. Not good enough. Next person comes up, and his is almost completely filled with just these white papers, and there's one red sheet. And the guy says, man, I've been serving in Africa, I've been feeding this orphanage, and carrying. I gave blood every single month of the year, I've been doing all these things. My only regret is that I didn't have more time to do more good. And they say, wow, and they took his file, and he steps on the scale, and once again, not good enough. The next person comes up, well, do you take American Express? Not good enough. The next person comes up, well, I was baptized when I was a kid, not good enough. Well, I have these Christian family, these religious people, not good enough, and on and on and on it goes. And then you get this one guy, he's all tatted up, and he walks forward, and his file is like the biggest file yet, it's all red. And the two guys that are there, they're like, whoa, well, let's get this over with, step on the scale. And right as he's about to step on the scale, you see this hand reach in with another file. And they take the file and they open it. There's one page. It's a white page. And it says, child of God. And then you see Jesus. That was the person who handed the file. And he sort of steps on the scene. And then the men say, all right, step on the scale. And that man who brought that file full of sin starts to step on. And they say, no, 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 not you. And Jesus moves him out of the way. And he steps on the scale. And for the first time, bam. Good enough. And he gets escorted to the other way and sits with Jesus. That's such a wonderful picture of this. That's such a wonderful picture of the gospel. You're not good enough with all of that stuff that you do. But this righteousness that Jesus is fulfilling here, right, this righteousness that his people must have is not their own righteousness. Paul says it's not a righteousness that comes from the law, and all that. It's this righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And it's a gift righteousness. Listen, God knows everything about you. Everything about you. But if your faith is in Christ, you are righteous before God because of Christ's own righteousness. This passage also reminds us that we cannot be apathetic towards Christ. You see, if the Father says, "This is my Son," then there are two options, okay? Two options, and you only get one of the two. You can either say, "Yes, he is, I agree, I follow him, I give him my life, I trust in him," or you can say, "No, not for me, maybe good for you, but not really for me, I don't want to worship the Son, I'll do it later," something like that, but that is deciding against the Son. There is but one Son, there is only one whom he has said, "This is my only, my unique Son." Do you hear him? He is the only way to the Father. We must reject him and perish, or we must embrace him and find the treasures of adoption. He died so that we could experience that. Jesus' baptism is not only a symbol of his identification with sinners, it is also a preview of his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, twice in the New Testament, Jesus himself uses baptism as an analogy of the events of the last week of his life. Not only before his final trip to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed," in Luke 12:50. He's talking about his death for us. On another occasion, James and John were quibbling about who would have the top position in the kingdom, and Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking for. You just don't get it. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In Mark 10, verse 38. So what's the point? The point is that this water baptism also, in some sense, pictures what Jesus is about to do. Jesus is about to be crucified and die, and he's going to be buried, just like when he was under the water, but he's also going to be resurrected to new life. And when you think of baptism, we're thinking of that. We're thinking about Christ's own journey. And with Christian baptism, which takes on meaning from that, we're also reminded of what God has done in our life through Christ, where we're not the same people we used to be. We've died to ourselves. We've been raised as new creations in Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, but before God we are, because Christ's work is sufficient. Okay? And we're reminded of the hope that we have, because one day we too will die. But if our faith was in Christ, we will be raised with Christ towards everlasting life with God. Amen. Have you embraced him? Have you been apathetic towards him? Are you holding him at bay? Are you waiting for a more appropriate time? This is the appropriate time, people. Today is the day that God would save you if you would trust his Son to save you. Embrace the one whom God the Father identified as his Son, in whom he was well pleased. Embrace him by acknowledging that you need him, that you need him to save you. Embrace him by turning from your sins and turning to Christ and asking him to save you, trusting him and him alone to save you. If you do that, you will know and experience that same love. Let's pray.